How very appreciative I am to have been part of this tremendous weekend. It has been just a wonderful blessing to be able to be associated with so many young people who love the Lord and who have sacrificed of your time to come and be with us. I got to tell you, and here's what I want you to realize. You know, times like this and all of the studies that you've had, not just here at this building, not just listening to the wonderful lessons that Todd and Brett has brought to you, and I've struggled to bring to you. You've had these other studies. You've had these devotionals all weekend. And here's what you need to realize about that. While they were uplifting and edifying and solidifying as far as your faith is concerned, this weekend has really been somewhat of a bubble. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When you are in a bubble, you are sort of protected from germs and from the problems that exist in the world. But once this weekend is over, you're going to go back home. You're going to go back to whatever it is that you do when school, comes again in the fall, and all of these things that you are accustomed to trying to deal with and live with, they're going to be coming back upon you, and you're no longer going to be protected by this bubble, by the good teaching that you've had, you know, on a consistent basis all weekend, the strengthening of your faith. And what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to take the things that you've learned this week, the things that have been of great help to you, and then you're going to have to put them into practical use. You'll not be in this bubble of protection. And so we hope that not only are you able to, enjoy this weekend and to be stirred and made better by being here, but hopefully the things that you've learned and the things that have been taught to you by the instructors is something that's going to benefit you once you leave this bubble, once this hedge is taken from you. And that's kind of been the purpose of these youth lectures, and there's certainly been the purpose of what we're trying to do this weekend. I want to deal with a passage of Scripture right now as we get underway in my last presentation. With what Paul said in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is an amazing, interesting book because you're going to find throughout the book of Ephesians that every once in a while Paul is instructing, he also breaks out into prayer. And so he then records his prayer. And these verses that I'm going to read to you are some of the verses in the book of Ephesians that contain a prayer that emanated from the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said, we'll just begin at verse 15 of chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Well, what exactly did he have in mind here? He said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, or give to you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now notice, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. And so what Paul is doing here, he's praying that the eyes of these Ephesians, and this is the spiritual eye that Brett so very ably instructed us in, this is the spiritual, that your spiritual eye, your understanding of the will of God, your understanding of your role in the will of God may be enlightened. It may be opened. You may have this 2020 vision that needs to occur in order for you to be what God intends for you to be. Now remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, that there are things in this world that are seen, that are visible. But there are also things that are unseen, things that are invisible. And as we tried to point out the other day in our discussion, there is this great battle, this great conflict that goes on in our lives between the unseen and the seen. And so what we've got to do, we've got to have our eyes enlightened so that we not, in spiritual matters, our spiritual eye enlightened, so that we can focus upon the things that we need to focus on and not be so distracted by the things that are in this world, by the things that are seen. That's the purpose. When we cry out to God, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law, so that I'll not be distracted by the things that are seen, by the things that are occurring around me. May these things not distract me from the goal that I have before me. Now, my subject matter in the course of this last presentation is don't look back. And so the idea there is don't become distracted. Don't look back. Don't look around you. Don't allow the things of this life to be that which causes you to lose the focus that you are expected to live with upon this earth. Now, our study is, you know, this idea of not looking back is really inspired by two particular passages of Scripture. And I want us to think about those. One is taken from the 9th chapter of the book of Luke and verse 62. And one, of course, is taken from, I have Genesis 19 here. That's really the origin of it, but something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32 in remembering Lot's wife. Now, let's take this last statement out of Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. Jesus made a statement here. Remember Lot's wife. Now, that's a real short verse of Scripture that, you know, almost one of the smallest verses that there is in the English Bible. Just remember Lot's wife. Well, what this does is it refers back to Genesis 19 when Lot and his wife and two of their daughters left the city of Sodom when God was about to rain down fire and brimstone, judgment upon the wicked people of Sodom and their abominable sins. God was going to punish them. And so when God was going to punish the unrighteous people of Sodom, he sent his angels to bring out Lot and his family so that they would not be destroyed with the wickedness that was going on in the city. Now, Lot was, he was a righteous man. Peter tells us that. And so that may have been the reason that they were going, it is the reason they were going to be spared. But God told them that when they leave the city of Sodom, that they were not to look back. Genesis 19, 17, do not look behind you. But you drop down to verse 26 and you find that Lot's wife looked behind him and she became a pillar of salt. So when Jesus said in Luke 17 to remember Lot's wife, Jesus said that in the context of the coming judgment that was going to occur on the city of Jerusalem when they were destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus, within that context, says in verse 31 of Luke 17, in that day, listen now, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And then immediately after saying that, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Now, it's not just important to remember that it occurred. Jesus is not calling upon us to just remember that it happened, to just recall the story. What Jesus is telling us to do is pay attention to the lesson here. Pay attention. There's absolutely nothing that we leave behind When we begin our quest of serving the Lord, there's nothing that we leave behind in our heavenly journey that's worth turning back to. That's the lesson that we need to learn from those very simple words that Jesus uttered, remember Lot's wife. But now let's go up to Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Because here is another passage that would have been the inspiration of our talks during this final presentation. Jesus is referring to a man that we might refer to as a plowman. That is someone who cultivates a field with a plow. Now, Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now let's stop. You know, I got to tell you something. Living in the 2022, not necessarily in an area that is familiar with the old ancient ways of horticulture or plowing and planting and reaping and harvesting and things of this nature, we may have struggles with this. But here's what we need to realize: is ancient plows, and you might see in the picture there something that would be akin to the ancient plows. They were very big, cumbersome instruments that were used, pulled by usually an oxen or an animal of some sort. Sometimes it was even pulled by people. But if the plowman didn't give constant attention to what he was doing, that plow became unmanageable. And so the plowman had to keep his eye on the furrow, that is the plowed ground. And if he didn't, he becomes sidetracked. If he began to look back, that was a distraction. And as a matter of fact, to those who were very proficient in this, looking back indicated that you were ignorant of what it was you were trying to do and trying to accomplish. And looking back meant that you were irresponsible. And it would be more than just simply getting the furrow crooked or whatever. It meant that you were irresponsible in the work that you were doing. And that's why Jesus uses this analogy to say that, you know, someone who does that in the spiritual realm is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, let me tell you something about that. Verse 62 of Luke chapter 9 is said within the context of a man coming to Jesus and making this request of our Lord. He said in verse 61 that one came to him, Luke tells us in verse 61 that one came to him and said this, Lord, I will follow you, but first I'll go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now just think about what he's saying there. He said, now, Lord, I'm willing to follow you, but I need to turn back right now to my house. I need to say farewell to those who are at my house. I need to bid them adieu. I just need to go and say goodbye to them as I come and follow you. And that's when Jesus said, no. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but I want you to think about something. I want you to think about something. To become a disciple of our Lord, we have to completely break with the world, and we have to completely break with the past, and we cannot longingly and affectionately look behind us. We can't do that, because if we do, we're not fit for the kingdom. Well, I'm telling you how foolish that is. That's like the blind man that Todd was talking about this morning in chapter 9 of the book of John. After he was healed of his blindness, he looked back and wanted to be blind again. That's ridiculous. That would never happen. Or a lame man, such as the man in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. After he was healed of his infirmity, his paralysis, and was now able to walk and run and jump, who look back and said, you know what, I wish that I could be back sitting by the pool of Siloam, unable to walk. Is that foolish? And Jesus is telling us that in giving the illustration here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. You don't look back. You just simply don't do that. And I got to tell you something. This warning that Jesus is giving here is actually addressing our failure sometimes into being single-minded, focused upon what it is that we claim to be and what it is that we, want to be once we become a Christian. You know what the problem was? Verse 61 of Luke chapter 9, he says, but first, let me go back and bid them farewell. Now you keep that in mind, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, that was the problem. The problem is not seeking first. I tell people this. God never comes next. He is either first or he is not at all. And as the Apostle Paul pointed out in Philippians chapter 3, that he says, you know, those things that are behind, I forget those things that are behind. Well, Paul, what are you doing now in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14? He said, I'm pressing on to the goal. He said, I'm keeping my eye on the goal. I'm not looking back. I'm not being distracted. I got to tell you something. The idea of being distracted and the possibility of being distracted affected not just the plowman in Luke 9. It didn't just affect Lot's wife and possibly those who were going to be living during the destruction of Jerusalem. The idea of being distracted is, you find example after example of this in the New Testament. And you know what? I got to tell you. When you see all of these examples of people becoming distracted and turning away or turning back and taking their eye off the goal, that ought to alert us to the fact that this is a real issue. This is a real problem. Let me try to put it in the context of statistics here. Now, you know, I'm not one that really uses a lot of statistics, and the reason that I don't is because I realize that people can inflate or deflate the numbers, and they can kind of arrange this the way that they want it. Somebody said one time, figures don't lie, but liars figure. And that's sometimes the way that it is with statistics. But I think the statistic I'm about to share with you is pretty spot on. And listen to what I'm about to tell you. Statistics show that 1/4, 25% of you young people, that your parents love you enough to raise you, what we sometimes say in the church, or you're raised by Christian parents, 25% of you will lose your faith. 25% of you, even after obeying the gospel at 13, 14, 15 years old, 25% of you, 1/4, will turn away from the Lord. That's disturbing. That's disgusting. And, that's frightening when you begin to think about it. And so I tell you how you put a face on this. If you have 4 children, statistics show you'll lose 1 to the world. If there are, you take the names of young people in the congregation where you happen to be a member, write down those names, and then go down and erase every 4th name. And that begins to put a face upon the danger that we're talking about here. The danger of looking back, the danger of being distracted, The danger of not keeping your spiritual eye focused and your spiritual understanding alive and vibrant. Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul points out this Christian, this young person, I don't know anything much more about Demas than what, you know, three verses in the New Testament say about him. But one thing that I do know is Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has gone into Thessalonica. That's what I know. I know Demas, who was a co-worker with Paul and a traveler with Paul, turned and abandoned Paul. And in abandoning Paul, I'm confident he was abandoning the Lord here. I don't know if Thessalonica was his hometown. I don't know if it was his place of refuge. I don't know if there was a lot of allurement there. What I do know is the Bible says he loved this present world. He focused upon the seen and closed his spiritual eye to the unseen. You know, I don't have this up on the chart here. But you know, in John chapter 6 and verse 66, you know, there were many of the disciples of Jesus when they began to hear a message of eating the body of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus. It was disgusting to them. And you know what they did? They turned and walked no more with him. So this is a real problem. And it's a real possibility, you see. In the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples who are in a boat, and you know they're a little bit concerned. Who is this coming out there? And Jesus identified himself, and Peter said, "Now if that's you, Lord, let me walk on the water." And Jesus said, "Well, get out of the boat and come on." So Peter gets out of the boat. He begins walking on the water, but he looked then and saw the dangers that were associated with the storm that was occurring. He became distracted, and his faith began to wane, and he began to sink. And he would have drowned had the Lord not rescued him. But here again, an illustration of allowing the seen, allowing the visible to take precedence and lose sight of the unseen. But I want to go to something that I think sometimes we don't really stop to consider as deeply as we should. And that's something that concerns John the Baptist that's revealed to us in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke. I want to read some verses to you because I think this typifies more than any other what I'm trying to get across to you in this last lesson. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 18 of Luke chapter 7. And I want you to stay with me on this. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Now, wait just a minute. What they're going to report to John is all of the miracles that Jesus is performing, all of the healing that he is able to do, all of the preaching that he is that he's doing at this time. They're going to report this to John. We said, well, where's John? John's in prison. John had been arrested by Herod, and John was on a death watch, and John was languishing in prison. While Jesus was out performing all of these miracles, Jesus was healing the sick, he was raising the dead, he was giving sight to the blind, John was in prison on a death watch. And John hears about what's going on. So, verse 19, John calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one?" Or notice his next question. "Or do we look for another?" And we've had our eyes focused upon you, Jesus. We've heard what you're doing. We've got news of all of these miracles that you're performing. Are you the coming one that we've been anticipating, or should we now begin to look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist, they come to Jesus now in verse 20. John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one? Are you the expected one? Or do we look for another? Now I want you to notice what Jesus, what the next verse says, occurred before Jesus answered the question. And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. And now in verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. Now let me stop right here. I want us to. You remember the bubble illustration that I gave you? I want you to think about something. I go back to John chapter 1. And I remember something about John the Baptist. He looked out and he saw Jesus walking to him and he said, whoa, whoa, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now John, away from that bubble, wait a minute, are you the expected one or do we look for another? I recall also John pointing out when Jesus came to him to be baptized that John reminded the people who were standing there, you know what God had told me, that on whom I see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove light upon and land, that he is the Son of God, and John saw that. And John said, the Son of God. But now John, languishing in prison, said, are you the coming one or do we look for another? I remember John saying to Jesus when Jesus came to him to be baptized, Lord, I have need to be baptized of you. What's going on with John? What's happening here? What is distracting him? Now listen, I know what people say about these verses. I know the usual way that we might tend to view that John is really not having problems here. He's doing this to strengthen his disciples. Now, you know what? I just don't see that in the context here. Because Jesus told them, this is what you tell John. Verse 22, you go and tell John. John was the one wanting to know, and Jesus said, this is what you tell John. Now I'm going to tell you what I believe is happening here. I believe that John is looking at the things that are happening in his life, and he's just hard to... It's hard to compute in his mind. He's confused. Jesus, you're doing all these miracles, and I'm languishing over here in prison, and I'm about to have my head cut off, and you're over here doing this? I don't get it. I don't mean to throw John under the bus. No, not at all. John wanted to believe, and John did believe. Jesus goes on and points out to the people there's not one greater than John the Baptist. But for me to look at John and say that there was no struggles in his mind, I think it just defies the context here. And this is what I want us to see. I want us to see that there are things that happen in our life that will be able to just absolutely blind us sometimes to the things that we know and to the things that we profess. And they cause us to look away. Are you the coming one or do we look for another? Jesus said, you go tell John. You go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. the poor have the gospel preached to him. And then I think the most important thing that Jesus says here is in verse 23, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When things don't seem to work out, don't be offended. Blessed are those who do not stumble. Blessed are those who do not turn back. Blessed are those who do not look away. When doubts and problems arise, when struggles enter into our mind, blessed are those young people who do not stumble because of Jesus. Looking back means that you're looking away. Looking back means that you've taken your eye off the goal. Looking back, you're going to see some things that are going to destroy your faith. Looking away, you're going to see some things that cause you to really begin to question your faith and your commitment and your belief. It's destructive. I want you to consider some things that cause us to look away and cause us to look back. And what we're able to do sometimes is we see things that are going on. We're looking at we see the visual, we see the, you know, the obvious, we see the seen, and we begin to forget the unseen. But what we see is we see unrestrained and we see unexplained unfairness in life. And you know you do. This, I think, is something John was struggling with. I don't get it. I don't get it. I can't figure this out. And I think we struggle with that as well. Just stop and think about it. How many of you really, now think about it, I'm not asking for an audible answer here, but how many of you, when you heard about the shooting and the killing of 19 children in Texas, now you know when you heard about that, that it caused you to question some things. How can a loving God allow this to happen? I don't get it. It's not right. It's not fair. Can somebody explain to me? Or the shooting in Buffalo, New York. When we see these kinds of things happening and it doesn't compute. And you see, we're focusing upon what is obviously all around us. You know what? I'll tell you something else. We hear of those people who are sick, and their names are mentioned, and we pray for them. And we pray for them, and we pray for them. And you know, sometimes God will spare that sick person, will hear some good news. But then on the other hand, we hear when someone dies. I don't get it. I don't get it. Why would God spare this one and allow this 6-year-old child to succumb to brain cancer? I don't get it. And these things, they cause a conflict in our mind. And when we see things like that, we see things that are unexplained, we see things that we perceive to be unfair. We see prayers that go unanswered. We look around us and we see wars and injustice and we see pandemics. And it's hard to accept this hurt. And you know what? When we see that, we begin to look away. We begin to, is there someone else that I can cling to? Is there someone else that I can look to here? We like John, I believe. We want to believe. There's no question about that. John wanted to believe, just he couldn't figure it out. And we want to get it figured out. And so, but what we realize, there's no answer to this. The unfairness is there, and it's always going to be there. How do I deal with it? You know what? Here's the reality of it. As long as we live upon this earth, as long as we are in this life, there's going to be unfairness. There's going to be unexplained tragedies. There's going to be sicknesses that are going to take people that we love more than life itself. And we're going to pour our hearts out to God over and over and over again, and those prayers may not be answered in the way that we want them to be answered. But what we've got to realize is, just like, you know, one of the things that I come to appreciate about the story in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the furnace of fire. You know, God could have prevented that. God could have stepped in and prevented Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from being thrown into that fiery furnace, but He didn't. But I tell you what He did. And this has always been so meaningful to me. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar came and looked into the furnace after those boys had been thrown into that fire? He looked in and he saw four unbound and walking around in that fire. And one was like the Son of God. And what I know and what I realize and what you young people need to realize and just anchor your hope and your thoughts upon is, no, God may not remove the fires of pressure in my life and the fires of sickness and the fires of danger and the fires of temptation, but one thing that I do know, that when I enter into those like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'll not be alone. He enters into the fire with us, and I thank God for that. When I look and see the unrestrained and the unexplained unfairness, it causes me to look away. It causes me to look back. And when I look and I see how evil is celebrated and how good is criticized, I mean, this is something I can't wrap my mind around. This is something that brings me confusion, and I'm like John the Baptist. I don't get it. I don't have this figured out. Like Isaiah talks about, and we've heard this passage used so many times, and we've read it so many times, and it's so very applicable to the times in which we live. When Isaiah warns in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call good, or call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those," He says in the very next verse, "who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." You know, if you're like me, you just can't get it figured out how that killing unborn children is a good thing. I don't get it. I mean, you can look on television, you hear politicians, you hear, you know, people like Taylor Swift and others, they get on there and they praise the idea of abortion. I had an abortion. I'm proud of it. I'm proud of being able to kill this baby. And then you take a woman who perhaps, you know, for whatever reason, may not want the child that she's carrying, but she allows it to grow in her womb, and then she will put it up for adoption. And she's vilified for allowing the child to live and giving somebody an opportunity to adopt and love that child. One is calling good evil and evil good. I don't get it. Or you may think about this. You may think about a homosexual marriage. And I hesitate to use that because marriage is marriage. You know, marriage is marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. I know that. I understand that's what the Bible teaches. But as far as the ideas today, you know, you've got homosexuality. That's a good thing, we hear. It's a good thing. Somebody comes out as gay. Somebody comes out as homosexual. Someone comes out as lesbian. Or someone comes out as bisexual, and they're praised for this. That's news. They've come out. Well, what if somebody comes out as a Christian? Well, I just want to let you know that I'm a child of God, and I want to let you know that I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and I'm going to come out for heterosexual marriage. They're vilified. You bigot. And so this is the culture in which we live. Well, you know, how is that? I mean, calling good evil and evil good, I mean, it does something to our psyche. Do you realize that today that racism is even praised in our culture? It really is. There are moves underway to isolate the races, to have, you know, white graduations and black graduations and white dormitories and black dormitories, and to judge somebody based upon the color of their skin, whether they're appointed to the Supreme Court or whether they become a doctor or a truck driver or whatever. And yet somebody comes out and said, well, listen, I was living during the time that Dr. Martin Luther King made that great speech at the Washington Monument at the Mall in Washington, D.C., and I heard it. And he says, you know what? I long for the time when my four little girls can be raised, you know, not being judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. If I say that today, I'm accused of being a racist. I don't get it. These things are confusing to me. They're mind-boggling, and I'm like John in that prison. I don't know where this is going. Somebody give me an answer to this. You know, but I tell you one thing that I do know. I know what the psalmist recorded, that very often is so meaningful to me when I begin to look at things that are going on in our culture and in our society, and I don't get it when people are calling evil good and good evil, and I see what's, you know, how that good people are being criticized, and these things don't make sense to me. But the psalmist helps me to understand that. In Psalm 73, the psalmist said, you know, they're ungodly people. And they seem to be getting away with everything that they're getting away with. And I sometimes wonder, you know, have I washed myself in you know, am I being innocent for nothing here? I wash my hands in innocent for all day long. I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. Lord, I want to believe. And I want to believe that you'll right all of the wrongs. And I want to believe that evil will stop being called good and that good will stop being called evil. Lord, I want to believe that. And you can, like the psalmist, when you go into the sanctuary of God, then you will consider their end. But when you look around you and you see evil that's celebrated and good that's criticized, it does something to your faith. It causes you to look back. And when you look around you, you'll see faith ridiculed and you'll see atheism revered and held up as the epitome of reason, the epitome of education, the epitome of just what all is good in our culture and in our society. You hear it from the media, you hear it from politicians, from academia, you hear it in entertainment. Well, you're a Christian? You like Brother Brett was talking about, you walk by faith and not by sight. What are you? Are you crazy? Are you following an imaginary friend? You know, if you have an imaginary friend, there must be something disconnected up here. And you know, you hear kind of things like that, and I walk by. Well, yeah, hey, listen, you just don't have it all together here. You're not being reasonable. You're not being rational. You're not being logical. And then we go off to school. We go off to college, and we sit in the a classroom or a lectureship of an unbelieving atheistic professor. And he'll have, you know, he'll have on the wall, he'll have his degrees, he'll have his, you know, all of his credentials up there. And we'll look at that and we'll say, well, you know, I see here's when he had his associate's degree. Now he's got his bachelor's. Now he's got his master's. Here's his doctoral. This guy's got it together, and he's telling me that there is no God. Hey, this guy's smart. And I'm going to tell you something. He certainly knows something more than my mom and dad know. You know, mom, she only had 1 year of college, and your dad just has an associate's degree. And here, Professor so-and-so has a doctorate. He's got to know what he's talking about. Even though we want to believe we're like John locked up in that prison, this is not computing. I don't get it. I don't get it. And we're just influenced by all of these things that we see and that we hear. You know what? I want to show you something that it took me a long time, folks, to really begin to understand this. In the 8th chapter of Proverbs, we find this thing called wisdom that is personified. And what I mean by that is the writer of the book of Proverbs takes this thing called wisdom and treats it as though it's a person. And here's what it said about this thing called wisdom. In verse 22 of Proverbs 8, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before the works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was an earth." Now just, I want you to sing. What we're seeing here is that when God created the world, He created the world with wisdom. Wisdom was here before God ever made the first grain of sand. And wisdom, you know, verse 12 of Proverbs 8, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way." You know, here's where I'm going with that. Here's where I want you to know. There is a vast difference in education and wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to look at something and ascertain what's behind that, to understand what's behind that. Why does the sun always rise in the east and set in the west? You see, there are things that God put in place that's not going to change, and the wisdom of God is there. And a man may be intellectually educated. He may have all kinds of doctorate degrees. He may be able to say, yeah, he's graduated from the best universities. But I'm telling you something, he lacks wisdom. It is the fool who said in his heart that there is no God. He's not talking about somebody that's an ignoramus. He's not talking about somebody that lacks education. He's talking about somebody who operates without wisdom. And I'm going to tell you, if I sat in a classroom and I listened to a well-educated college professor talk to me about this or that or the other, and he's lacking wisdom, he's denying the existence of God, he's denying the existence of evil, he's denying the fact that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, then one thing that I know, he may be well-educated, but he's a fool. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." That's Dr. So-and-so that's teaching that philosophy class. That's Professor so-and-so that's teaching you that there is no God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God that existed before God ever created the world, for in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God. You want wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And I'll tell you what. Wisdom does not come through secular education. It comes through a relationship that you have with God. And your atheistic instructor, he or she may be academically intelligent, but he or she lacks wisdom. And I'll tell you what, has become foolish in his or her understanding. And if I listen to that, if I am persuaded by that, then I, like they, will become a faithless fool. Read Romans 1 and verse 21. If I look back, look around, look away, I'll see normal activities that my peer group is doing that I have to avoid. I don't do those things. I'm sort of like the Apostle Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 4 that has been discussed during the course of these presentations this weekend. When Peter said, you know what, they're going to look at you and they're going to think you're funny. They're going to look at what you're doing here or what you're refusing to do, and they're going to consider you strange that you no longer run with them to the same excessive riot that you used to do. You don't go to the prom. You don't drink. You don't engage in promiscuity, and you're a virgin. You know, I've got a 19-year-old grandson. He would cringe if he knew I was saying this. I'm not going to tell you his name. But he tells me that so very often when he will meet a young girl that he works with or goes to school with and possibly one, you know, maybe take out or something, when that young woman finds out that he is a virgin and intends to remain so until he is married, they look at him as though he has lost his mind. That's just what you're facing. And when you realize that you're going to have to be different than the people in the world in your peer group, that sometimes is more than we can handle. You know what? One of the things that I like to remind people, and I've used this illustration before, you know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. You know, when Jesus is living in your heart and he's living in your life, you don't go to places where you can't take Jesus. You don't do things you can't feel comfortable doing because Jesus is residing in your heart. You look back and you're going to see these normal activities that your peers are doing and you're going to be drawn to that. Furthermore, if I look back and I see a past that's too sinful to conquer, then I'm going to go back to it because I think I can't be forgiven. Paul pointed out in Acts 22 and verse 20, he pointed out that he was responsible for the death of Stephen. And that was something that bore on his mind throughout his life. And he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that he was the chief of sinners. But because of the grace of God, he could be forgiven. We're never too sinful to be forgiven. If you look at your past and you do so without looking at God's grace and seeing God's love, you'll never abandon that past because you think this defines you. It doesn't. I can tell you, I'm not going to. I've already gone longer than I intended to, and I've got some points that I'm going to leave off of this lesson. But one of the things that I could tell you all about the way that I was lived and the way that I was raised and the dysfunctional family that I came from. Most of you know that I was abandoned by my natural father. My stepfather became the only dad that I ever knew. One time I saw my dad come home, my stepdad, saw my dad come home. He'd been drinking, and he and Mom had been fighting. And he finds his .32 caliber pistol, and I watched Dad load 6 rounds in that pistol. And I saw my mama come home, and my dad cocked that pistol and put it to her forehead and threatened to kill her in front of me and my brother and my sister. Those are the kind of things that I was raised with. Those are the kind of things that I participated in. I knew no better. This is what I lived. This is what I grew up with. I know what this world has to offer. I know the sins that I have been involved in. And I know how horrible they were. But I look back on those sins, not longingly, not nostalgically. I look back on them with regret. But that regret is married with God's love and His grace. Because through the grace of God, I have been lifted up to sit with Him in the heavenly places. And it's not just when I'm in a bubble. It's when I'm in life. And this is what we're trying to leave with you. Yeah, there are going to be things that you face when you leave here. But please let these things that you've been instructed be that which goes with you, that defines you, that helps you, that strengthens you. And never take your eye off of Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, that is the originator and the perfecter of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. This is going to end our 2022 youth lectureship. I want you to remember Matthew 6 and verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of life. What you see determines who you are. What you see determines what you do. And if you keep focused upon the unseen and not be distracted by the things that are going on around you, then you can take this psalm with you. Psalm 27 in verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." It may be that someone here this morning is not what you want to be, is not where you need to be, is not in a relationship with the Lord. I'm not saying that you've not come to church before. I'm not saying that you haven't been raised by Christian parents. I'm just saying that as you examine your heart, you know I'm not real. I'm not what I profess to be. Why don't you make a change? If that's the case, if it's not, I thank God that it's not. But if that's the case, if you need to be baptized into Christ, why don't you do that this morning? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, turn from them. Confess your faith and complete that faith by being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And if you've done that and you've allowed the world to distract you and you've looked back, hey, refocus. Come back to the Lord. Maybe in repentance and prayer. Whatever your need, let it be known right now as together we stand and as we sing.